crazy world, and there's more and more spiritual warfare and spiritual resistance to the saints of God all the time. And so you've just got to keep your focus. You've just got to keep your eyes on the Lord and just determine you're going to serve Him no matter what. Amen? We're going to approach an interesting, what I consider to be a very interesting subject tonight, and one that's very necessary. Open your Bible with me, please, to 1 Peter chapter 5. What is church government exactly? Well, it's not the same as civil government, obviously. And church government basically is how a local assembly is to be governed, operated, overseen, or controlled and directed. And I'd like for us to spend some time this evening examining church government in the Word of God. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, our text verses say this: "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." By the way, that word pastor is the same as shepherd, and he's talking here about those who feed the flock, those who pastor the flock, and the Bible speaks of the chief shepherd. And we use sometimes the term under shepherd, although that's not a term that's found in the Bible. If Christ is the chief shepherd and he's got some other people who feed and lead the flock of God, they would be literally under shepherds. They'd be under the chief shepherd. And so that term, even though it's not a biblical term, is an accurate and descriptive one. The Bible is talking here about how the elders which are among you should conduct themselves. And we're going to talk a little bit about church government this evening. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you will bless as we speak on this important subject. And Father, help us to see what your desire is for human government under God. And Father, I pray that we would be instructed and we'd be challenged by your Spirit to be submitted to the leadership that you have given us. Thank you for the examples and the commands we find in the Scriptures on this subject. Would you bless this message tonight? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. The first thing that we need to consider is Old Testament Israel. Now, Israel was not the church, and there are those who say the church in the Old Testament. Well, it's not the church. Christ established his church in New Testament times, and the church operated as believers, baptized believers, though they were not Jews, and most of them were Gentiles, although there were some Jewish believers who comprised the Church of Jesus Christ. Old Testament Israel were the nation of Israel, and that's not the same as the church, so don't be confused that way. But the type of government that God instituted with that nation at a point in time bears some resemblance to what the Bible teaches is ideal for church government as well. The period of the judges, and we won't read through the book of Judges tonight, obviously, but if you do any study in the judges, you'll realize that the period of the judges lasted over 400 years. And you wonder why that was such a lengthy period of time. There came a point where the people came to Samuel and said, "Give us a king like all the other nations." And they were rejecting that judge era in so doing. And the Bible speaks much on that subject. And what was this that the Jews did not want? What was this period of judges? What was the form of government they had at this point? Well, the judges, each of the judges was a benign, either military, often spiritual leader who was accountable to God, who directed the people as God directed him. And we call this a pure theocracy. It's not a democracy. It's not a it's not a, you know, any other form of government that you can imagine. This is found only in the scriptures, and the Bible described this period of the judges. One has to wonder why God kept trying to get the people to accept this form over 400 years before they finally clearly rejected the idea and said, we want a king, just give us a king like all the other nations. And if we had the time, we'd read that in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Look at Judges chapter 17 with me. And this is an interesting era, or part of this era, an interesting characteristic of this era in the book of Judges chapter 17. And this is one reason, by the way, one reason why it didn't work, why it was something that did not prove to be a fruitful and a profitable arrangement. In Judges chapter 17, verse 6, the Bible says, in those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And a similar statement is made just a few chapters later in Judges chapter 21, verse 25. In fact, it's the last verse in the book of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And there's something wrong about that, actually. And we'll look in 1 Kings in a little bit and read a couple more verses on this subject that we're considering tonight. Why was it that there had to be a king in order for people not to do what was right in their own eyes? Because the king was a monarch. And the people were expressing the fact that they could not control and were not controlling themselves, so they needed some external controls over them. Isn't the best thing? And parents who are diligent, who are conscientious about raising their children, would agree. Isn't it the best thing for children to grow up able to control themselves and just do what's right because it's the right thing? But that's not the way the nation of Israel was operating, and that's the reason why they continually rebelled against the institution that God had set up for them here in their human government for the nation of Israel, this period of the judges. Look at 1 Kings chapter 14. 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 8, the Bible says, and rent the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it thee, and yet thou hast not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all his heart to do that only which was right in mine eyes. And even the kings had that option. In 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 5, the Bible says, because David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, and turned not aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, save only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. And this is what God would have desired. This is what God, the way God wanted it to be, that people would just listen to God and follow him voluntarily and submit to the Lord. And the period of the judges really is what was, it was characterized by this spirit, until the people got to the place where they wouldn't listen to God anymore. And they, as a result of that, rejected the order that God had set up of the judges. As I said, they were benign military and spiritual leaders who governed and led the people in peace according to the will of God. And finally, Eli and Samuel were both rejected as spiritual leaders, and Israel went down the road of the monarchy. And this was contrary to Samuel's counsel, and it was contrary to God's counsel. I would say it was contrary to God's will. It would have been far better if they could have continued with just a benign leader who would get messages from God, who would communicate those messages to the people, and they'd say, oh, we'll follow, we'll do that, because that's what God is telling us to do through this man whom he called a judge. And finally, they rejected that, and they said, we want a monarchy, we want a king who will oversee us. And Samuel warned them about the issue of taxation and a few other things that were critical to the operation of a monarchy. But they said, that's okay, we want a king, we want a king, we want somebody to govern us, we want somebody to rule over us just like all the rest of the nations have. And the point is here that God had different plans for his people than he had for the other, than what the other nations would follow. God had a different plan for his people. but they rejected it, sadly. And so we end up with the monarchy and finally the divided kingdom and the other nations that came and ruled over Israel as a result of that. Now let's fast forward and let's go to Christ's New Testament churches. And we've read the text in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. But what can we learn from the Word of God about the governance and leadership of Christ's churches in the Bible? The first principle is there is someone who rules. We know from the previous study, we've talked a little bit in Acts chapter 20 about the multiple elders concept, and it's a principle that is found many times in the New Testament, and so it's not necessarily always limited to one person. Sometimes there were multiple elders. But the point is, there must be someone who leads. People need a leader. God has always placed a leader. In Bible history, you'll always see that there is a leader who's in place, and God always typically called a man. And there was one exception to that rule during the period of the judges. He raised up a woman named Deborah because Barak was a weak man, and he said, no, and we know him for his saying. He said, I'll go if you will, to Deborah. He said that to Deborah. And what a deplorable situation that was, although God gave them victory because she was a lady who was willing to serve the Lord. But that was only, she was only put in that position because there wasn't a man who was ready to take that position to stand up. God always called men. God called Noah, God called Abraham, God called Moses, God called Jacob, and all the way down the line, God always called a man. And that's not because God hates women or because anybody else should have a negative attitude towards women either. Where would we be without females? I told my wife just today, she's my treasure. And where would we be without ladies? And where the human family wouldn't even be around, actually. We wouldn't have survived at this point. And there are so many contributions that women make in the world. Where would we be? Certainly we're not against women on any level. But God always chooses a man. I read in Ezekiel that God wanted a man to stand in the gap and make up the hedge, but he didn't find any. And for that reason, the nation of Israel was going into captivity because there wasn't a man who would stand up, who would declare the truth of God's word, and who would take a stand for righteousness. One of the curses of the Old Testament was that because you have rejected the word of the Lord, you're going to be ruled by children and women. And that's not always necessarily a negative thing. But everybody would say, you know what, children should not bear rule. Children are not mature enough. They're not at the point where they can make wise decisions. But because there were no men who would stand for righteousness, God said, you're going to be ruled by children. The point is that God always calls a man. There always needs to be someone who rules, who leads. People need a leader, and God has always placed a leader. And in the New Testament church, look back to 1 Peter chapter 5. The Bible says that those who lead, those who are elders in the churches, are to take the oversight. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2 says, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And the elders are to take the oversight. And what does that word mean? It means simply oversight, to oversee. They're to oversee things and guide the affairs of God's people, but not be lords over God's heritage. In other words, they are to be benign leaders who watch but don't run people's lives. And you've heard me say many, many times over the years, I don't have any desire to run anybody's life. I have enough time, enough trouble running my own life. I don't really care to be in charge of somebody else's life. And that's why we make our own decisions about our life. It's important that a person who's in a place of leadership is willing to take the oversight. And the Bible says he's not a lord over God's heritage, but instead he's an example to the flock. And I wanted to share with you a couple of things, a couple of thoughts. You know, when it comes to taking the oversight, when it comes to helping people and trying to be a spiritual example to folks, there are a lot of times when folks rebel against that. They don't want any part of that. And you know what? Unless you are personally familiar with the situation, you never hear of it. And there are just a lot of examples that I could give about a family I'm thinking of right now, for example, who years ago did not want their kids to be involved in any Sunday school class or the teen groups or whatever, when the pastor of the church would clearly say, you should have your teens in teen camp. You should have your, it's a great revival opportunity. The parents said, no, we don't want to do that. In fact, I had the father tell me this in person in my office. He said, I want to be the only spiritual influence in my son's life. And I said, you're making a big mistake. There are a whole lot of godly men in this church who could be a great influence in the life of your son. And I said, you're teaching your children to dishonor God and to dishonor divinely delegated leadership, and you're going to pay for that, because if you teach them, oh, you don't have to listen to that one, you don't have to listen to that one, one day it'll turn against you, oh, we don't have to listen to you. Because you're teaching your children to rebel against authority. And that's exactly what happened. Now that family is broken up. The husband and wife are no longer even married. They're divorced. They chose their own way. I think about a person who told me not all that long ago, within the last year and a half, a person who told me, leave me alone or else I'll consider you to be a stalker. And you know what? What I was trying to do as a pastor was trying to help this person to do the right thing. But that was thrown up in my face. We have one of our missionaries sitting in this room tonight who years ago I stood up for. To the man who I thought then was my best friend, who rejected me, who ended up dissolving that friendship, because I stood up for one of those missionaries and their family. And I don't think I've ever mentioned that before. I don't think anybody here even ever has heard of that. The fact of the matter is, you know, we had a family years ago who were having serious issues with their teenage daughters, and I tried to offer options, and we became the enemies of that family. We hated their kids. We hated them because we tried to stand up and give them advice and help them find a good solution to dealing with rebellious teens in their family. And all through the years, you know, those who watch for your soul sometimes are misunderstood. Sometimes those who stand in your way and try to keep you from going a particular direction end up being the bad guys. And I've learned this. Whenever anybody leaves our church and their whole family goes south, you know what? It's the pastor's fault. It's always the pastor's fault, and it's the church's fault. Because nobody ever will accept their own responsibility for the bad choices that they make. And if there's bitterness there, if there's anger there, if there's an unscriptural decision there, nobody wants to accept credit for that. And so the only thing you can do is blame. I was just talking to someone this morning. I was returning a book to him that he loaned to me, and he said the author of this book is undergoing character assassination right now. I said, really? He said, yeah, because of what he wrote in that book. And this person who's speaking against him, you know, if nobody can argue facts, then they start attacking your character. That's the way it works. If they can't argue facts, they start attacking your character and try to make you out to be a bad guy. I'm thinking of a family who moved out of God's will, and I counseled them not to. And they quickly divorced, and the family went to the four winds. I'm thinking of a family, and our youth director can verify this. I'm thinking of a family, the dad of which was just incensed because their oldest daughter would not be allowed to participate in some of the teen activities in the teen choir because of her slipping standards, and the dad was just angered and finally pulled the whole family out of church. And it wasn't long before one of those daughters declared that she was a lesbian. And the whole family has abandoned any standards that they had. These are people that my wife and I led to the Lord in this church, supposedly. I'm just saying that sometimes the leader is the one that gets it in the neck, you know? The leader is the one who is attacked, who is accused, who faces all kinds of resistance. I'm thinking of a family who are faithful for many years, and so many times we tried to help them and their family and each of their children, but the parents could not bring themselves to admit that any of the children had any problems. It was our problem. It was our fault, and that finally drove that family right out of the church, and the children have scattered, and I don't know if any of them are serving the Lord today or not. But once again, we're the ones who were at fault. We're the ones who take the blame. I'm just saying, you know, the Lord said, be not many masters. I think the Apostle Paul wrote that. Be not many masters. Don't crave that position of spiritual leadership because it's not a bed of roses. You'll always be the bad guy. And unless God gives you the grace, and unless you are called of God to fill that position, you can't do it. And you'll become bitter. I know some bitter pastors and pastors' wives who didn't manage those kinds of attacks properly. The Bible teaches us that those who are in a place of leadership take the oversight, and yet they are not to be lords over God's heritage. The Bible says they are to rule. First Timothy chapter 5. First Timothy chapter 5. And there's no contradiction in the scriptures. And so when the Bible says one thing, it's complementing another truth in another portion of scripture. First Timothy 5:17 says, let the elders that rule well, once again, this is a plural word, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. Does God know that they will have a challenging time of it? Does God know that? Yeah, God knows that. And so he says, You just treat those servants of the Lord well. Treat them carefully. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. And what does the word rule mean? Well, it means to rule. They are to be submitted to and obeyed. And this is hard for some people. And some people have a hard time thinking of obeying their pastor, for example. But we obey the police. We obey the mayor, we obey the governor, we obey the president, we obey, you know, we obey God, we obey a lot of situations, but somehow when it's attached to a person that people see every day, they have a hard time with that for some reason. And a spirit-led pastor is not one who's trying to be a lord over God's heritage. But this is clear. The Bible says that the elders rule well be counted worthy of double honor. They are those who rule. They take the oversight. Look at Romans chapter 12. And we're considering the subject of church government tonight. And this is really important. Romans chapter 12, verse 5 says, "So we being many are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. Whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, or he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness." And the Bible speaks of one who rules here in the context of spiritual gifts in a New Testament church. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, the Bible gives the qualifications for the pastor, for the bishop that he's called here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. "If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work." Okay, good. Let's do this. I've had people tell me, "I think I'd like to be in the ministry because I like to help people." That's noble. But you need to have a call of God upon your life if you're going to be a preacher slash pastor. The Bible says this person may desire a good work, but he's got to be qualified, he's got to be called of God. A bishop, verse 2 says, "Then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach." In other words, a pastor, and that's what that word bishop means, he's got to be blameless. In other words, there can't be anything in his life that somebody could get a handle on and accuse him of some sinful behavior. He's got to be blameless. He's got to be the husband of one wife. By the way, that leaves out ladies, because a lady cannot be the husband of one wife. And God doesn't call women to preach. He must be vigilant and sober and of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Verse 6 says he's not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. And there are a lot of qualifications that are given here for the bishop or the elder or the person who's in a leadership, in a pastoral position. Look at Hebrews chapter 13 with me. They are to rule. Hebrews 13:7 is a verse that most are would be familiar with. "Remember them which have the rule over you." Okay, does this speak of somebody ruling over God's people then? Obviously it does. And the Bible says, "Obey them that have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation." Verse 17 says, "Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account." And that's a whole mouthful right there, "as they that must give account." They are people who are in a position of spiritual leadership, and they have a responsibility before God for the folks that they lead. Oh, I'm responsible for myself. You need to be responsible for yourself. Church members and saints of God need to be responsible for themselves, but at the same time, the Bible says that this person who is given the rule over you is also accountable for you in your walk with the Lord. There's an accountability that they share as well. And so don't fail to understand that. Fourthly, in a New Testament church, those who govern and lead have a track record. 1 Timothy 3:7 says they have a good report of them that are without. They've got a good testimony. And I've heard this term used recently relative to pastoring in a church. And it's a system of checks and balances. Let me address that for a moment. That's a secular government terminology. And you'll never find checks and balances in the Bible. Someone pointed out to me that the Spirit of God is the checks and balances in the life of a New Testament church. And I am inclined to agree with that. There's no such thing as people having the power to rise up and act against the leader that God has placed over them. You'll never find that in the New Testament. You'll never find that in the Scriptures. While there's no clear preference to the situation in Acts chapter 1, there's no clear precedent to the situation in Acts chapter 1 about Judas and Matthias. Relative to pastoral placement, there is no precedent in the Scripture. And that's one of the things that makes this a little difficult and makes our present situation a little challenging, is there is not a clear biblical precedent for pastoral placement in a church or pastoral replacement. So how does that work? Well, God gives His churches a pastor, and He guides them in the selection of a new pastor. And there is no biblical precedent for pastoral replacement, but the Bible is clear, is very clear about pastoral authority. And I think about, well, but what if he's wrong? You know what? I read about the Apostle Paul, and everybody idolizes the Apostle Paul. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, he said to the church at Corinth, I was wrong. I was wrong. Forgive me this wrong. I didn't teach you the proper respect for the spiritual leader. I didn't exact upon you support when I should have. Forgive me this wrong, he said. And you know, the church at Corinth was the only church that was critical of the Apostle Paul as an apostle. The church at Corinth was the only one that we know of that actually called into question his credentials as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul admitted he made an error in just not demanding that kind of respect, not demanding that kind of reverence, or whatever you want to call it, from the church at Corinth. But he said, forgive me this wrong. And if there's any place in the New Testament where we find the Apostle Paul saying, you know what, I'm not perfect, I've made some mistakes, it could be right there. But that did not excuse them. That did not excuse them from following the man that God gave them to lead them. There are no perfect pastors in the world. And the fact of the matter is, if you follow the biblical commands about following a scriptural and consistent pastor and submitting to his advice and counsel and obey him as the Scripture says, because he watches for your soul, he's not perfect. He's not perfect. But he's responsible. And the fact of the matter is, if God's people in a scriptural New Testament church will follow their pastor's leadership, even if they don't understand, I know, you know what, I know, this is a very hard time in the life of our church. This is a difficult time for so many. Many people are really confused and puzzled and hesitant. I understand. Believe me, if anybody understands, I understand some of the things that some of you have been experiencing, have been going through. But I believe this strongly and with all of my heart. We won't go wrong. We won't go wrong following the pastor God has given us. We won't go wrong. I don't understand everything. I don't have peace about this or this or that. Just obey what you know, and God will give you peace about the rest. Just obey. Just do what you know. Just do what you know to do. Rather than saying, I'm not going to obey that scripture because I need peace in this area. That would be an unscriptural and unspiritual response. Just do what God has already shown you to do. And you'll end up in the right place. You won't go wrong. If someone wants to know the Lord's will, this is it. The Bible doesn't contradict itself. Or if you are seeking an answer that's contrary to your pastor's counsel, you may be seeking something that's extra biblical that God won't ever even answer for you. Oh, give me an answer. I don't like this answer over here. I want this kind of an answer over here. God may never give you that answer if you're asking for an unscriptural answer. If you're asking for an answer that is not sanctioned in the Word of God. I've said this many times in the past. I said it again just a couple days ago. If someone is here and finds themselves unable to have confidence in their pastor and follow their pastor, you know what? I'm still the pastor of this church, and I'll be the first one to admit I'm not a perfect man. I make a lot of mistakes. But that's not the qualification for a pastor. And if there's somebody sitting here who says, I can't follow that man, you need to find a church where you can. You need, for your own sake, for the sake of your children, for the sake of your Christian life and your testimony, you need to find a church that where you can have confidence in the pastor and follow his spiritual leadership and teaching. The Spirit of God desires unity to prevail in Christ's churches. Look with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, and there will always be somebody who turns the other direction. And sometimes people try to draw away disciples after themselves. And in Acts chapter 20, verse 30, the warning that the Apostle Paul gave to the church at Ephesus was that these people are wolves and should not be followed. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3 says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And unity for a New Testament church is God's plan. And God wants us to have a spirit of revival here. And sometimes revival comes because people are willing to submit to and subject to the Lord. But sometimes revival comes through subtraction. You understand what I'm saying? Sometimes revival comes because of subtraction. And that's grievous, and we don't want to see that happen, but that's sometimes necessary if somebody has their mind set in a particular direction rather than addition. Sometimes it's inevitable, and anybody, as I said, who tries to draw away disciples is a wolf and should not be followed. The Bible says that God hates the sowing of discord. Look at Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. Verse 17 says, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. Such rebellion, by the way, that kind of rebellion against divinely delegated authority will always come back to bite you in terms of your own children, your own family. It'll always turn its guns against you and will be to your own detriment in the way, down the road a ways. Your children will learn to rebel against authority, and they'll turn against you in time. And I've given you an example already about how I've seen that happen. The point is that God God has a plan for the operation for the government of a local church, and that does not exclude people expressing their view on a ballot. That does not exclude that. However, I believe that it should mean a whole lot if the spiritual leader in that congregation says, this is what I believe is God's will for this church. And in this case, I believe it's God's will for this church to embrace our current candidates and to embrace team ministry, plurality, if you prefer that word. I believe that's God's will for this church. And people have the right, and you'll have tonight, those who are voting members have the right tonight to express your views in that area. I'm just saying, this is how I believe it should be, and this is what I believe church government ought to be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'll help us. We want to see the Spirit of God continue to bless in this place. And Father, you've done some amazing things here over the years, and we're at sort of a juncture, and we really tremble. Father, we tremble to think of the direction our church could go if we took the wrong turn. And Father, so many churches have gone that way, and so many have moved in a direction that's not helpful. And over the last many decades, you have made this church distinctive and unique by the stand and the standards that we have practiced here, by the directions that we've chosen as a church, and the leadership has led the church down. And Father, I pray that that would never change. I pray that when Jesus comes, we will be found still faithful, faithfully serving our Savior, faithfully separating from the world, faithfully identifying the truth and living the truth. And Father, I believe that you've brought godly men to this place to put them in a role of leadership. And Father, I pray that your will would be accomplished for this church. Father, we've given our lives to this ministry. All of our adult years, we've labored in this place. And Father, we desire more than anything that it would flourish and it would continue to honor the Lord Jesus Christ and be a lighthouse for truth and righteousness. There are a lot of folks that are sitting here tonight who are here because they were looking for this kind of church. And Father, may we never vary from that. May we continue and may we be stronger and reach more people for Christ. And Father, help us just to be faithful to the truth that we know. Help us to be faithful to the Word of God. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.